Perhaps there is no person in the Bible who is as misrepresented besides Jesus than Mary, his mother. The name of Jesus is often made to be nothing more than just a common swear word by many. The name of Mary is made to be venerated by some, even in the place of God. I want to consider this evening four matters in relation to Mary, the mother of Jesus. First of all, Mary the person. Mary the person. Mary, as she is portrayed for us in the scriptures. She is mentioned by name in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospels, and then in the book of Acts. She does appear in John's Gospel, but John doesn't actually mention her by name. The Apostle Paul makes only indirect references to her. He never mentions her by name either. Well, in Matthew's Gospel is the first Gospel to give us a witness to Mary, and especially in the first two chapters. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, she appears alongside other women in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 and verses 1 to 17. And if you just think about the company of names that she appears in, she's mentioned along with Tamar from Genesis chapter 38. Tamar, who pretended to be a prostitute in order to become pregnant. Rahab, a prostitute. Ruth, a foreigner, a Gentile. And then, as Matthew says, he won't even name her, the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba, an adulterer. Each one seemingly ill-suited ancestors of the Messiah. There's lots of skeletons in his cupboard. But through them, through these women, the royal line of David is preserved. Matthew chapter 2, she doesn't do anything. She doesn't speak. She is simply there and always with Jesus. Matthew gives her two further brief mentions in chapter 12, verse 46, and chapter 13, verse 55. When we turn to Luke's Gospel, Luke has the most information about Mary because Luke has given attention to the birth and the childhood of Jesus. Luke mentions her by name 13 times and then makes a further three references to her. She first of all appears in the passage that we've read, Luke chapter 1 and verses 26 to 38, in the account of the Annunciation, that is, the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And at this point, she's still quite a young woman living in Nazareth. And we're not introduced to her as somebody that is of great significance or a person of great honour. In fact, quite the opposite. But she is given an honourable greeting by the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel announces to her the birth of a son who will be holy and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. And Mary simply hears what the angel says. She accepts what the angel tells her, and she submits to God and to God's word, God's will for her. After the angel's announcement, Mary travels from Nazareth to Judea in order to visit her pregnant relation Elizabeth that she'd been informed about through Gabriel. And when she arrives there, Elizabeth hails her as blessed among women and calls her the mother of my Lord. And Mary responds to this greeting with praise to God in verses 46 to 55, a passage that's become known as the Magnificat, simply because the first word in the Latin, in the Latin translation, is "My soul magnifies." My soul magnifies the Lord. My soul glorifies. My soul makes great the Lord. So she stays with Elizabeth. We're told that she stays there for 3 months. We don't know whether she stayed for the birth of John, but she stays there and then returns back to Nazareth. She marries Joseph, both of them godly people, poor people, and then they travel on to Bethlehem for the Roman census. And it's there in Bethlehem where she gives birth, and the angels and the shepherds come and pay homage. Luke chapter 2, the scene moves on then to the temple for Mary's purification after the birth and the consecration of her firstborn. And there at the temple they meet Simeon and Anna, who acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. Luke goes on to relate to us a later incident between Mary and Jesus as a boy of 12 when they'd lost him. And they find him that he had stayed behind in the temple, listening to the teachers and asking them questions. Luke's final mention of Mary is in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14, where Mary is seen as part of those, that community who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Mark mentions her very briefly in chapter 3 and chapter 6. John's Gospel, John never mentions her by name, but she is there. In John's Gospel, she appears in two scenes. First of all, at the wedding of Cana, chapter 2, and then near the end, at the crucifixion in John 19, where Jesus commits her into the care and home of John. Paul, as I said, the Apostle Paul, again, doesn't mention her by name. He only refers to her indirectly, very indirectly, simply to talk about the fact that the Lord Jesus had been born as a man, born to a Jewish woman. Galatians 4, verse 4, and Romans 1, verse 3, and Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, the fact that he had come into the world. That's as brief as Paul gets. One other verse that I want to mention, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 1. We're told there about a vision of a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And you might have been in a Roman Catholic home and you might have seen a portrayal of Mary, and she has this sun, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head this crown of 12 stars. They take it to be a reference to Mary. But the context of that verse would indicate that this woman that appears in this vision is actually a symbol of the people of God, the people of God from whom the Messiah would come, rather than a reference to an individual or as a reference to Mary. But I wanted to mention it because you might be in a home and you might see a picture, and that's where they get it from, Revelation 12 and verse 1. That's it. That's all that there is. Outside of the New Testament, there is no evidence from the first century at all about Mary or about her life. Total silence. So apart from Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Luke 1, Luke 2, a handful of other scattered references, John doesn't even mention her name, Paul doesn't mention her name, Mary really stands very much in the background of the Gospels. Even her birth and her death have no record. Mary, the person. Secondly, Mary's praise. Mary's praise, the passage that we read earlier on. In Luke chapter 1, there are two angelic announcements. The coming births of John the Baptist and of Jesus. And we're introduced to two women of faith, two men, women who are committed to the Lord, Elizabeth and Mary. The angel Gabriel tells Mary that she's to be the mother of the Messiah. He explains the miraculous nature of the conception. Mary submits herself to this announcement, to this revelation from God, from God's servant, even though she would have been well aware of the shame and the misunderstanding that this would entail. According to Old Testament law, to be pregnant and to be single meant death. Death by stoning. And what does Mary say? She submits. She submits to God's will for her. Gabriel also tells Mary about her relative Elizabeth, and though she's old and barren, she has also conceived, and so Mary travels to Judea to visit Elizabeth. And as Mary arrives, Elizabeth feels John jump in her womb, and she confirms to Mary that her child is indeed to be the Messiah, the mother of my Lord. Luke chapter 1 then, and verses 46 to 55, Mary praises God. She praises God using the language of the Old Testament scriptures. And it's we can learn from her prayer. She's in this a situation almost of crisis, like what are the neighbours going to think? What does she do? She goes back to the scriptures, she goes back to the word of God, and then she turns up those scriptures back to God in prayer, in praise, and in thanksgiving. Her praise is very similar to Hannah's praise in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verses 1 to 10, after God had given to Hannah a son. There's references there in her praise to 1 Samuel 2. There's also Psalms, two of the Psalms that we're singing this evening, Psalm 98 and Psalm 34, are all wrapped up in this song of praise. Both Mary and Hannah in the Old Testament are filled with wonder because of what God is doing through people just like them, just ordinary people. They've been chosen to bring in some of the greatest events in the world. Both passages in Samuel 2, 1 Samuel 2, and here in Luke chapter 1, they're full of gladness and boasting in the Lord. God puts down the mighty. He raises up the lowly. While Mary is using this Old Testament language, she's standing as we're moving from Old Testament right into the New Testament, into the New Covenant, through her son, the coming of the promised Messiah. What does Mary want to do? Does she want to say, why me? What am I going to do? How am I going to explain this to people? Now, what does she do? She wants to magnify the Lord because of all that he has done for her, because of all that he has done for his people, because of what he has done for Israel. It's all praise and thanksgiving. What a difficult situation it must have been for this young woman. And what does she do? Does she moan? Does she complain? She wants to praise and thank God for what he is doing in her life, through her life. She asks for nothing. She asks for absolutely nothing. Verses 46 to 49. Praise for what God has done for her. What has he done? To begin with, verse 47, God had saved her. God had saved her, a sinner. She had trusted the Lord for her salvation. He had also chosen her to be the mother of the Messiah, verse 48. He had looked upon her with favor. He was working on her behalf, verse 49. Her praise, and in such a difficult time, her praise ought to inspire our prayers. To thank our God for our salvation. To thank God for choosing us to be his. To thank him for being pleased to use us in whatever way in the work of his kingdom. He has looked upon us with favor. He is working on our behalf, just like he did for Mary. Because of what God has done for Mary, because of the child that is to be born, she says, all generations shall call me blessed. Verses 50 to 53, praise for what God has done for his people, for all those who fear him from generation to generation. And Mary names three different groups in these verses. Different groups that God has been merciful to. Verse 51, he's been merciful to the helpless, those who can't help themselves. Verse 52, he's helped the humble, he's been merciful to the humble. He's been merciful in verse 53 to the hungry, to those who are in need, who are in great need. Who are these people that God is merciful to? It's ordinary Joe public. It's just the ordinary common people. It's helpless people. It's the downtrodden people. It's the discouraged people. It's the disheartened people. And Mary sees in her own situation, and as she looks into the past and to the works of God in the past, she sees how the Lord is always turning things upside down, putting things in reverse. In her life, and in the lives of his people right down through the centuries. His dealings with his people in the past. The weak, she says, overthrow the mighty. The humble scatter the proud. The nobodies are the people that God raises up. The hungry are the ones that he fills. The rich are the ones who end up poor. God works to the contrary, to the thoughts and the ways of this world. This is what God is going to do through his Son. Mary speaks here about the future as if it's already in the past because of the certainty that it's going to be accomplished, something that the Apostle Paul also does at times, speaking of something that it's so certain. He speaks about it as already having happened. Mary, in faith, believes that this is already accomplished. It's a prophetic looking forward to the results of the ministry of her child who is as yet to be born. God chooses people of whom the world thinks little. People just like Mary. People just like you. People just like me. And this theme of reversal, of God acting in a totally different way to what the world expects or the way that the world thinks, is something that is found again and again in the teachings of Jesus. And Mary's thoughts here in this passage are almost the very words that the Lord Jesus is going to take up 30 years later in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who are persecuted. It's the downtrodden. It's the weak. It's the helpless who know God's mercy and God's blessing. Verses 54 to 55, praise for what God has done for Israel. At this point, Israel isn't in a good, healthy state. The nation, and yet the nation is still God's servant, and God is ready to help them. They might be unfaithful, but God is always faithful, and he's ready to help them to fulfill his purposes. Even though they've been unfaithful, God is always faithful to his covenant, to his promises. He remembers his mercy. He keeps his word. And God is going to be faithful to his covenant, his promise in sending his son to help his people. And this is the crowning act of God's work of mercy. And so Mary praises God, and her praise is filled with God's holiness, with his power, with his mercy, and with his faithfulness. When we are discouraged, when we are disheartened, when we are facing some huge problem or uncertainty, what's our prayer like? What's our prayer like? Well, we focus like Mary on the holiness, the power, the mercy, the faithfulness of God. Mary's prayers. The third place, Mary's prayer. Mary's prayer. And I'm thinking here not of a prayer that Mary makes, but rather a prayer that has been formulated to Mary. The prayer that is used by the Roman Catholic Church, known in the Latin as Ave Maria, or today you'll be familiar with the prayer, or you'll be familiar with the name of it anyway, the Hail Mary. There are other prayers to Mary, such as the Angelus. The Angelus started way back in the 14th century. Pope John II ordered that the Angelus bell be rung three times a day. And it started in the 14th century, and it's been ringing ever since. And if any of you can tune into RTE, TV or radio, 6 o'clock in the morning, 12 noon and 6 p.m., ding, 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 ding. What's it all about? It's to stop. Stop what you're doing and pray to Mary. Sidetrack. In the Middle Ages, whenever penance was being given, when sins were confessed, and then they would be given a penance to do, something to show their sorrow for sin, the penitent would be asked to recite 10 psalms. If it was more serious, 50 psalms. If it was really serious, 150 psalms. If a person couldn't manage the psalms, they were allowed to replace the psalms with an equal number of the Lord's Prayer and Hail Marys. And this is where we have the beginning of the rosary, and I'm sure you've seen the rosary beads. This is where it began, and this is where it's ended up today, and what it's about. Praying to Mary, sometimes used as an act of contrition. Where might they have been if they'd stuck with the Psalms and the power of God's word? Early beginnings of the rosary and how it came into use. Well, I'm sure you haven't heard the Hail Mary quoted from this pulpit. Maybe you have. You're going to hear it tonight. The Hail Mary consists of three parts. And the reason that I know that you won't throw me out in saying it is because the first two parts are actually scripture. It's the word of God. First part, Hail Mary, full of grace. The Lord is with thee. Simply the greeting of the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 and verse 28. Gabriel's greeting is literally grace. Grace, you who are highly graced. Now, although Mary was a godly young woman, as Gabriel says in his greeting, it's God's grace. It was God's grace, not Mary, not Mary's character, not anything that Mary had done, that made her God's choice. It was God's grace. Grace, you who are highly graced. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul tells us there that the same is true of all of God's people. He says, the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Second part, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And then they include the name Jesus because it is a reference to Jesus. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. These are the words of Elizabeth to Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verse 42. And we need to note exactly what Elizabeth says. She says that Mary is blessed among women. She doesn't say she's blessed above women. That's what the Roman Catholic Church would seek to indicate. Elizabeth in verse 45 emphasizes that it is Mary's faith that is the reason that she is blessed. Blessed is she that believed. That's the reason for her blessing. She believed the word of God. She trusted in God, even though she might have thought, well, this is, hold on a minute, there's what's going to happen to me. She simply accepted this announcement, this indication of what God's will was for her life. She believed and she experienced the power of God. Faith. And these first two parts of the prayer, they're from Scripture, but they didn't come into general use as a formula for prayer until the 13th century. The third part of the prayer is completely different. And if you want to throw me out at this point, this is the point to do it. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. This last part is nothing to do with Scripture. It's not based on any Scripture. It's really the petition part of the prayer. The first two parts are biblical statements about Mary. This third part is the petition. It's the call to Mary. It's the prayer to Mary. It's in two parts, two phrases. The first part of the phrase was added in about 1508. Hail Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners. The second part wasn't added until later on, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. But from the 13th century, the Ave Maria, or the Hail Mary, was placed on the same level as the Lord's Prayer. Now, in this time, in this period, during the Middle Ages, what's starting to happen is people are starting to pray to saints and to Mary. Saints, they're not talking about saints as we would understand it, talking about people who belong to the Lord, who are alive. They're talking about dead people, or dead holy people, as they think of it. They're praying to saints, they're praying to Mary. But Mary, from the very beginning, always takes a prominent place. And the reason for this, or it seems to be that what they were thinking was that, well, they thought about Jesus, and Jesus is going to come as judge. And they might have thought, well, a judge is a scary person. He's going to judge and he's going to condemn. And so they thought that Jesus must be unapproachable. So the Roman Catholic Church pointed to Mary as a compassionate mother who would intercede with her son on their behalf. This didn't actually become official teaching until 1891. And any of these dates that we talk about when these things actually became official teachings in the Roman Catholic Church are quite late on, not that far back from our own day. But it became official in 1891 when Pope Leo XIII affirmed Mary as mediator. Pope Leo said, "Nothing is bestowed on us except through Mary, as God himself wills. Therefore, as no one can draw near to the Supreme Father except through the Son, so also one can scarcely draw near to the Son except through his mother." Now, if you said to them, well, what about the scripture, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5? Christ is the only mediator between God and man. They would say, yes, we wholeheartedly agree. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. But the church goes on to say, we need a mediator to get to Jesus. And thereby, they point to Mary. They add Mary as a mediator. And they're not saying Mary to God. They're saying Mary to the Son. After all, who could be more sympathetic than a mother? Who could have more or greater influence with the Son than his mother? And this is where it started. This is where it's ended up today. The writer to the Hebrews tells us something quite different. Hebrews 4 and verses 14 to 16. He says, "We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We have a sympathetic high priest, and that is Jesus. And the writer says, well, then let us come boldly to his throne and seek his help, get mercy, get grace to help in our time of need. The Roman Catholic Church has exalted Mary to take the place of Christ as mediator, but they've ignored one very basic fact that just knocks the legs out of the whole thing altogether. And simply put, it is, Mary is not God. Mary is not God. There is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not Mary. Only God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is omniscient, is omnipotent, is omnipresent. Mary is none of these things. Therefore, she can't hear. She can't hear. She's not all-knowing, she's not everywhere present, so she can't hear, she can't know every Hail Mary, every prayer, every request that is offered to her throughout the Roman Catholic world. But the writer says, but through Jesus, the Son of God, we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mary's prayer. Finally, Mary's promotion. We've just touched on how the Roman Catholic Church has promoted Mary to the place of mediator. And some people, not understanding perhaps what they were doing, might think, well, Mary is the way to get to God. Not that we're going from Mary to Jesus, but that we're going from Mary to God. Some of the other ways in which they have promoted Mary beyond the bounds of scripture and truth First of all, the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. In 1854, again, not that long ago, Pope Pius IX declared the dogma of the Immaculate Conception. A dogma is a body of doctrine or a body of teaching that is formally stated with authority from the Church. This is a binding truth. This is, as a Roman Catholic, you need to believe this. You need to hold to this. And they're talking about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The word immaculate comes from a Latin word meaning without stain, without blemish. And they're linking it here with the teaching about conception. Now, this isn't referring to what we might think it's referring to. When they talk about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, they're not actually talking, it's nothing to do with the virgin birth. And it's nothing to do with Jesus, who was conceived without spot or blemish. This teaching of the Immaculate Conception of Mary actually claims that when Mary herself was conceived, when she was conceived, that she was faultless, that she was without blemish, that she was without sin. They state that Mary was preserved free from all stain of original sin. Now, there is no basis, there is no support for this in the scriptures at all. It became a popular view in the late 13th century. The scriptures clearly teach us otherwise, and we've already touched on it in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55, where Mary clearly admits her sin. She admits that she was a sinner. She rejoices, we're told in verse 47, she rejoices in God, her Saviour. She admits she needed a Saviour. What amazes Mary is that though she is a sinner, God has given her this amazing privilege of being the human agent for the incarnation of the Son of God. This teaching that Mary was immaculately conceived, that she was born into this world without sin, without original sin, it snowballs. It just gathers as time goes on, and it extends to cover her whole life, all her days. So as time went on, they then state, by the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. And that's why she's given titles like Holy Mary or Holy Queen, Mother of Mercy. Again, we turn to the scriptures. And what do the scriptures say? Romans 3, 10 and 23. There's no one righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Mary included, as she states herself in Luke 1:47, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour. Another promotion of Mary is the teaching of her perpetual virginity. Mary is said to have been a virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. In other words, she was always a virgin. And hence, why she still is given the title, the Virgin Mary. Now, we have no difficulties regarding Mary's virginity before and during the birth of Jesus. But that she remained a virgin afterwards is contradicted by the scriptures. In Matthew 1, verses 24 and 25, Joseph does exactly as the angel commanded him. He says he was to take her as wife, and he did not know her. He took her as wife, and he did not know her. And the term that is used there refers to sexual relations with her. He took her as his wife, and he did not know her till or until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And then in Mark 6, verse 3, Matthew 13, verse 55, we read of the brothers and sisters of Jesus, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And his sisters are mentioned, but we're not told their names. There was no perpetual virginity. Another promotion of Mary is the Assumption of Mary. The Assumption of Mary, and 1950. And some of you were about at that point in 1950. And in that year, Pope Pius XII issued the dogma of Mary's Assumption. That is, the taking up of Mary into heaven. Pope Pius declared that Mary had been given the privilege, just like the Lord Jesus, to conquer death, so that she was raised, body and soul, to the glory of heaven, to be queen at the right hand of her Son. And there's a solemn warning attached to this doctrine, that if any reject it, or if any doubt it, then they have abandoned the faith. If you search the scriptures from beginning to end, you will not find even the slightest hint of such a teaching. Now, this is in complete contrast to the physical resurrection of Jesus. His resurrection is prophesied. We're told about it hundreds of years beforehand. There are many witnesses to his resurrection. But the resurrection of Mary, her assumption into heaven, there is not one word. No mention, no prophecy, no witnesses. The time and the circumstances of her death are completely unknown. One writer says that the simplest explanation why we have such little information concerning Mary's death is that she died before there arose the practice of venerating martyrs and saints. And so when she died, her death passed with no unusual notice. There's no immaculate conception. There's no perpetual virginity. There is no assumption into heaven. And all of this is remarkable when you think how little is actually said about Mary in the New Testament. And that's why I took the time to go through those references at the very beginning. Having said all that, we know exactly what Jesus himself had to say about Mary. Luke chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. One woman in the crowd attempts to exalt his mother. A certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." But he said, "Instead of that, or on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Couldn't be clearer than that. The Roman Catholic Church wants to venerate and to elevate Mary. But what does Jesus say? He wants us to elevate his word. His word. And he says, "Blessed are those who keep it." The Roman Catholic Church has rejected his word with all of these inventions concerning Mary. The Mary of Rome is not the Mary that we know in the scriptures. If any are to escape such deception, they must come to know that Jesus is the only Saviour, that he is the only mediator between God and man. We don't need a mediator to get to Jesus. He is a sympathetic high priest. He's ready, he's waiting, he's willing to listen, he's ready to receive us. He says that he is the way, the truth and the life, the only way to God the Father. But as Paul says, how can they escape if they don't know these things? How can they know? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? They need to hear they need to hear about him. And that's where you and me have a part to play. You might forget everything that we've thought about or considered here this evening. And in a sense, it doesn't really matter. Because you could argue about Mary till you're blue in the face. It might only get people's backs up or goats up or whatever the saying is. What we need to be doing is sharing with our Roman Catholic neighbours and friends the Word of God. Blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. That's what they need to hear. We can forget about all the other things and all the other things that we could discuss. That's what they need to hear. It's the Word of God. Romans 10 verse 7. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. One simple verse. You might have an opportunity to say it. You could write it down. You could get a scripture verse on a card and say, just share it with them. I have an aunt who won't have the Word of God near her, won't have anything to do with it. She's very devout. My wife made her a cross stitch, and that cross stitch of a verse has been sitting in her living room for about 20 years. She has the power of God right there beside her. And it's the power of God, the power of his word, that can do a work in such a person. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If they're to come to faith, it's through the scriptures. We have been given the message of reconciliation, of the means by which a person can come into a relationship with God. It can come to peace with God. May God help us to pass that message on. We're not saying any of these things to deride Roman Catholic people. Some of us here might even be related. We're not saying it to poke fun at them or to mock them. We're saying it in order to point them to the truth, to reality, to God, to Christ, to his word, so that they too might come to enjoy a relationship with him and enjoy him for all eternity. Amen. Let's